Landon Parity. Pretty brutal and long chat. Let's go back just a few verses into chapter 8. A couple things in there. Judges chapter 8, I think, that will set up or have a lot of influence on this chapter. Chapter 8, verse 30. Gideon had 70 sons who were his offspring, for he had many wives. And he had a concubine who was in Shechem, who also bore him a son whose name was called Abimelech. And then also verse 33. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Bereth their god. Baal Bereth have a lot of that. Worship of that idol will have a lot of influence on what happens in this chapter. Before we begin, get into the questions, let's take a look at, have some background information. So here's a map. This was one from the, I think I had in Judges 1, a map I typically use from the American Bible Society. I like it because it's got all the different colors there. And we'll see Shechem here. And that kind of shows Shechem in Manasseh, but that is, it's really in the top of Ephraim. And there we go. So, found this map really based on this chapter. So we see Shechem here and Mount Gerizim. This is where Jotham in this chapter pronounces the curse on the men of Jacob, or the men of Shechem, and here's Mount Ebal. So we remember from previous chapters the blessings and the cursings from Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. I can't remember which one was a blessing and which one was a cursing. I'm wondering if Jotham stood on Gerizim because it was a cursing. I don't know. Maybe somebody will answer that. And there we go. So, Shechem plays a prominent role in a lot of things in the Bible. I found this from Bible Atlas Org. In this chapter, we see the terebinth, the tree mentioned in verses 6 and verse 37, which is also called oak in different translations. And it's interesting that this is where Abram set up an altar after giving them the promise. So here we also see that Shechem is in the territory of Ephraim. It was a city of refuge. Under this oak is also where Joshua set up a stone of witness. And here we see the oak, the pillar that was in Shechem. And Bart was asking about the mountain where they got the firewood, but I didn't see where that was at. But this gives an idea of how the land was laid out. Shechem was in this valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and this made the, it's a pathway. This is the road that people took from the east side of the Jordan over to the Mediterranean Sea. So there's a lot of travelers in here, and that allowed these guys to set up their highway robbery scheme. And we also might know that this is where the Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim. And in John 4, that's where Jesus met the woman at the well. So, that background. Let's begin with question number one. And Malin, this would be for you if you would like it. What were the crimes of Abimelech that led him to being king? And why would the men of Shechem still make him king when he was obviously with Malin? Would you like to answer this question?
Yeah, I mean, there's several things you could say for his crimes. I mean, first off, he didn't consult God. The Lord did not appoint him, so he went against the Lord. As we already read, Judges 8 and 23, Gideon says, "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" So, you know, we can see that he's going against what Gideon wants of him also. And Abimelech was, when he's being king, he was disobeying Gideon there. And then also, he murdered 70 of the sons of Jerubal. So that's very bad, too. The second part, why would they still want to make him king? Well, it's a good question here. Probably has something to do with talked about, as you read actually, in verses chapter 8, 31, Abimelech was, I guess, his concubine was from Shechem, and so he considers himself family maybe with the Shechem people, and so that probably has something to do with it. I think it's verse 2, he says, his own flesh and bone there. So, yeah, just kind of looking out for their own interest there.
Thank you. Who else would like to address the crimes that led Abimelech to being king and why the men of Shechem chose him as their king? Mark.
So, lots of interesting things in this passage. I like how Malan mentioned, he said, "I am your flesh and bone." That, of course, is what Adam said of Eve. Adam said in Genesis 2, her name will be Eve because she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So he's calling back to Adam. So I'm sure they remembered those words. He gets 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, which means the covenant with Baal or Baal. It's amazing that at this site, as you pointed out, at Shechem here, where covenant after covenant after covenant was made with Abraham, with Jacob, just Jacob's well was here, and Joshua put up a stone at that tree, in Joshua 24. And so it's all about covenant in this area. And then he gets 70 shekels of silver from the covenant with Baal, and which is a common theme, right? Jesus and Joseph were both betrayed by their brethren for silver. So, again, it's a common theme that's going on here. And obviously, these men were base and worthless men. And a lot of the commentators say they were probably Canaanite, but I don't think that's true. I think the point is that this area was well controlled by the Ephraimites, as you've said, it was in Ephraim. And I look back in the previous chapters to find out if this was one of the cities that was mentioned after Joshua that they didn't defeat the Canaanites, and it's not. So Shechem was not one of the places listed as not having driven out the Canaanites. So I think these are Jews in this city, and they're just completely being false to God and forgetting the covenant that they made with them.
I saw, most commentators thought that they were Canaanites, and I kind of wrestled with that because this really did seem like these were Jewish men that had departed. The only thing that I could see that led to that was in verse 28. It said, "Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him?" Talking about Gideon. So that kind of brought up, I think they used that as a lever looking back to the original Canaanites. I don't know, but it does, the way these men act and the way the covenant situation and relationship to these oak trees, it seems like they could very well have been Jewish men. Awesome.
Well, to that point, when you went back into chapter 8, you read the verse there, I think it's verse 33, that talks about how the children of Israel made Baal Bereth, their god. So I was toying with this idea too, because if it's Canaanites, you know, we've seen God deliver the enemies of the people of Israel, destroy, rather, the enemies of the people of Israel. So there would be an aspect of that that would be, I was viewing this chapter in light of previous chapters, but in light of all of the different covenants that are made there, I think it's, when we understand that significance, when you get over to verse 57 of this chapter, all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own head. So it wasn't, there is more than one thing that the men of Shechem did that was wrong, that God was repaying them for by having them pay the ultimate price, which I think is both that they made Baal Bereth their god, and that they officially broke the covenant with God by making Abimelech their king and completely doing away with the theocracy instead of going with a monarchy, which Gideon outright refused. So that makes more sense to me, and it makes it even that much more heartbreaking, frankly, if these are Israelites.
Yeah. Yeah, I appreciate those comments. I found myself looking at a couple different things. You know, these were certainly worthless and reckless men, these 70. But they also couldn't count to 70 because they obviously forgot Jotham. So the other phrase I like is in verse 5, on one stone. That's a powerful phrase, on one stone. I found myself thinking about this and trying to visualize this. This wasn't like the butcher block. This wasn't a butcher block kind of thing. This was more like an altar. And this wasn't, this execution wasn't done with a Ragnar Lothbrok type of Viking axe. The edge wouldn't hold up. I believe in my mind, they stretched these guys out over the stone and cut their throats. This would have been an incredible scene. It's really disturbing to think about. And how'd you like to be brother number 65, 66, 67? Brutal. Incredibly brutal time. Chapter 8, verse 33. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. We've read this a couple times. I mean, I had that verse mark to go back to. This is what happens. This is what happens when you leave God.
Mark. Yeah, it occurred to me that this would be like a level 6 question for the Boone County Fair. Who was the first king of Israel?
Oh, that dude.
Yeah, because technically the Bible says he was king over Israel, so Abimelech would be the first king, not Saul. But, of course, it could be localized or something. But a little trivia thing from Judges 9.
Yes. There you go. Well, we need to move on. Question number 2. Who was Jotham? And what is the meaning of Jotham's parable and curse? And C, were Jotham's words inspired? Logan, do you want to answer this?
I'll start with the Jotham and his name, because names have a lot of importance. The chapters were studied recently. His name means God is perfect, and he's the survivor of Jerubbaal's sons. And so as for his parable, we've got the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine, and then the branding. And the three previous ones, all the trees, fig, olive, and vine, they are asked if they want to rule over the trees. And they respond, no, we're doing something good. You know, they've all got various explanations. Should I cease giving my oil, says the olive tree. Fig tree says, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit? And then the vine says, should I cease my new wine? So they're asked to do this, to reign over the trees, but they're occupied with something that they find more valuable and more worthy, I guess you could say. But then you get to the bramble, and the bramble, the trees say, come and reign over us. The bramble says, If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. We were talking about in our study, what is branding? Well, it's kind of just like nature's refuse, you could kind of think of, just like lowly shrubs and things of that nature. So not very important, doesn't really serve much of a purpose when compared to previous things we've mentioned. So it's the lowest of these coming and taking the responsibility of king. That's what we see with Abimelech here. So that's kind of some of the meaning behind that, I think. I'm sure there's all kinds of different interpretations we might get into. But as for his prophecy, it says, "You've acted in truth," this is in verse 19, "and sincerity with Jerubbaal of the house of today, and rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo." So this prophecy does come true, as we'll see. I don't want to get into it too much. That leads into the part C, is it inspired? I think so, which, again, you know, we'll get into that.
Right. The prophecy comes true. We believe that they're a true prophet. Yeah, when I think of bramble, I kind of think of multi-floral rose. I wonder, you know, part of the curse on mankind was thorns and thistles. This ties, perhaps ties into that. Who else would like to address this question?
Well, to that point about thorns and thistles, it's interesting when you look at the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine, they all, the olive tree says that his oil gives honor to God and men. The vine says to God and men. The fig tree says, my good fruit. Again, if we're going to harken back to Genesis 3, or 1, 2, and 3 tonight, there's no reason why we can't include these in that. And there are some people that, or some commentators that try to say that he's speaking against monarchies in general, and that the bramble is not necessarily of Abimelech, but just evil, or that it's monarchies that he's speaking against. I don't know about that. I think this is more specific to Abimelech, but it's an interesting thought. But again, the other examples are talking about things that are good or that are God-approved, if you will, whereas the bramble is not.
Yeah, I thought about monarchies in general. I mean, maybe back to Nimrod, mighty hunters. Abimelech is kind of that same character, as I say, characteristic. Who else would like to address question number two? Bill.
I forgot. I appreciate Logan mentioning Jotham as God is perfect. I came across Abimelech means my father is king. I forgot to mention that with question number one, but that's kind of interesting that Abimelech, the idea that my father is king, he's born of a handmaid, of the concubine. The curse is from Mount Gerizim, which was in Deuteronomy. That was where the blessings came from. The curses came from Ebal, actually. And it's kind of interesting. There might be some insightful reason why. Maybe it was just closest for him to get to and then get away. We don't know. But that was interesting. And one thing we forgot to mention about Shechem, was this was where the Jacob's sons had the big slaughter of the men of the city of Shechem after violating their sister. I found this quote from Adam Clark. "Weak, worthless, and wicked men will ever be foremost to thrust themselves into power, and in the end, to bring ruin upon themselves and on the unhappy people over whom they preside."
Answer my question too. Anybody else on this question before we move on to question number three? Question number three. How did God initiate his justice against Abimelech? What were the men of Shechem doing against Abimelech? Who was Gaal? And why would he be interested? Who was Gaal, and why would he be interested in this situation? Bart.
So, God sends a spirit of ill will against Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And it's interesting because
and with judges in the past, Othniel, Gideon as well, Jephthah, we're going to see soon, and Samson, the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they do miraculous things. But here's the anti-judge. I think Abimelech, you could describe as an anti-judge, or the Bramble King. I kind of like that, too. So he's the Bramble King. Instead of sending God's Holy Spirit upon him, God sends a wicked spirit against him. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound like something God would do, but you know, it is something that's found in Scripture. 1 Kings 22 is the famous story of Ahab. God sent a lying spirit to trick Ahab into going to his death. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God sends strong delusion against those who do not love the truth. So God is well within his rights. He tempts no man, but if you're a wicked person and you don't love the truth, then God will, just like with Pharaoh, God will harden your heart in a way that is righteous and true. And so that's what happens here. And you can see these Shechemites, after a couple years, apparently Abimelech isn't living there. He's up at Orpha, and that maybe that was the root of their problem.
Yeah.
Here he is. He's using our prestige as Shechem to be king, and he won't even show up, and he sends his mayor, Zebul, to do his dirty work. And so you can kind of see them starting to discuss and talk about it. And so then they begin to conspire against him. You know, the king's responsibility is to keep the peace. That's like number one thing a ruler does, is keep the peace. Can't keep the peace, then you fail. And so what they do is they set up ambushes in the hills, apparently on Gerizim and Ebal. And people that are traveling through, they see him coming from a distance, and they ambush him, take their, you know, it's tax money that's being taken, it's goods, and so on. And it reflects poorly upon the king. And it's the very citizens of Shechem that are doing it. It's not marauders from afar. So they're basically sabotaging. And then this guy, Gaal, shows up, and no doubt, you know, just like any dirty, you know, conspiracy, he sees what's going on and how the Shechemites are starting to get tired of Abimelech, and so Gaal thinks he can step up to do what is necessary, and he uses basically the same argument that Abimelech used, which is, I'm your own, you know, I'm a local guy, and why Abimelech's not even here? Why do you want him? And so, and he's got Zebul doing his work here. And then serve Hamor, which was the ancestor way back at the time of, as Bill pointed out, Jacob. So he uses like this traditional local argument to get the guys on his side. And then he says what Absalom says. Oh, if only I had the authority. So it's a classic politician argument. That's what politicians do when all of them do it. They say, if I were in charge, I'd do this. I'd pay off your debts, and so on and so forth. So did I answer all the questions? Question number one, evil spirit. Question number two, they were marauding against their king. And question number three, Gaal is, you know, it's interesting that we even know Gaal's name, because he seems to be just a minor player.
The other night, talking about the porch pirates, Gaal is kind of like he's a land pirate, he's a pilot. We also like to address Gaal and the men of Shechem, what they were doing, and God's justice against the men. This Bart talked about the evil spirit. You know, it's always interesting to wonder how the spiritual realm is playing and influencing men at any one time. You know, he mentioned several. I was thinking about Daniel, the princes of Persia and Greece. You know, it's just another similar situation. Mark.
Yeah, one of the commentaries pointed out, I haven't thought of this, but one of the commentaries said, what about Job? Satan himself comes to God and says, let me go do this and that and the other. And God allows Satan to kill his children, to take away all his livelihood. So God sometimes allows that in his majestic purpose to occur. And I think this is very minor compared to what we see with Job.
Anybody else on this question? Let's move on to question number four. How did Abimelech defeat the forces of Gaal and the men of Shechem? Who actually ran Gaal out of town? Brandon?
Well, this is a fairly easy question. So for the first part, the way that it worked was just like how the men of Shechem had set ambushes for the travelers, Abimelech, thanks to Zebul, set up an ambush for Gaal and his men, and they were able to take them out. And then, of course, the person we see for the second question who chased out Gaal is found in verse 41, where it says, "Then Abimelech dwelt in Armua, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem." So he had Zebul do his work for him, and that's about it.
Thank you. Anybody else want to address how Abimelech defeated the forces of Gaal and the men of Shechem, who ran him out of town? No.
Yeah, I think Landon's right on the mark. Zebul even went as far as to suggest an attack plan for Abimelech, how to arrange and to surprise him in the morning. And what we know about these idols and these temples, no telling what all was going on with Gaal and his men the night before, and they were certainly, I would imagine, in no condition to fight that morning. And it was probably quite a surprise as they went out of the city gate and stretched and looked around and, hey, wait a minute, that looks like people on the mountain.
Right. And it's also Zebul baited Gaal. You know, he says, are you not these people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight against them now. So he's egging them on to go out there knowing very well that they don't want his men. Anybody else on this? Question number five. What motivations might Abimelech have had to commit these heinous deeds? And why are such deeds recorded in Scripture? So this is verses 42 to 49, and this is the killing of the men of Shechem. Levi?
Yeah, that's one I struggled with this one a little bit. What motivations might Abimelech have had to commit these heinous deeds? So the city thought, since Gaal was thrown out, that Abimelech was ready to return home, but he was not. And the next day he attacked the city, killed all the people who were in it. So that part, and then the last part, which is the part that is a little weird, you know, sometimes. It's a good question. In these chapters of Judges, there's not a clear person we can, you know, attribute that guy's good, you know, like Ehud or somebody like that. So, but it's two wicked groups that God is using to execute his will. So why is it recorded? My dad brought up the point that there's kind of a mirror here, and I guess I'm rambling through this here a little bit, but there's kind of a mirror here between Jesus, who the Jews broke the covenant, and so there's fire and the destruction of Jerusalem, and Gideon died, and they broke Gideon's covenant, and fire destroyed them because they were breaking covenants there. So that was just an interesting thing. I think my dad could explain it a little bit better, but yeah, just an interesting thought there.
Okay. We also like to address the motivations of Abimelech. Why do we have these deeds recorded? Mark.
Yeah, I'll comment. I believe I did a good job, but to me, this is a little bit of a parable of the ultimate end of Israel. So the anointed deliverer is Gideon, and he has sons that are all murdered by Israel, right? So the anointed deliverer, the one God has anointed to deliver Israel, and Jesus, of course, is the anointed deliverer of Israel, who is murdered by Israel, and then the disciples, the apostles, are put to death by Israel as well. So then there's a whole bunch of the New Testament that is preoccupied with Jesus talking about the fire that's going to come out and burn you. There's verse after verse after verse where Jesus says that, if you reject me, the fire will come forth and burn you. And that's exactly what happened. Who did the Israelites appoint their bramble king? Who was the Israel in the time of Christ? Who was the bramble king? It was Caesar. Because the Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. And so the parallel in the time of Christ would be that Vespasian or Titus, the Romans, were the bramble king. And who brought fire to the fortress? The fortress in the day of AD 70 was the temple. And the Jews hid in the temple, just like the people in Shechem hid in the temple. And then the Romans burned it down around them and killed them all. So why is this recorded for us? I think it's recorded because the Lord God was concerned about his people not being destroyed. He was giving them chance after chance after chance not to reject the Messiah and not to reject the new covenant. And this chapter is about covenant, right? Baal Berith is covenant with Baal. And this whole location is about covenant. And so this is a story about what happens if you reject the covenant and you take the bramble king, then you are destroyed in your burn. And so that, for me, that's a stretch, I understand. But to me, that brings purpose to this chapter. This chapter is not just about a bunch of weird things that happen that doesn't have any cohesive nature in the scripture. Instead, it's about warning for 1,500, well, actually longer than that, 1,800 years later, be careful if you reject your anointed deliverer, then fire will come out.
Good. Interesting. I hadn't thought about that. Anybody else? Awesome.
I really like that thought too. I'll add a thought to it as well as to why such deeds are recorded in Scripture, because I think we see other deeds or other passages like this one where we stop and wonder, how does this apply to us? Now, I do like Bart's thoughts on that, but you know, we might ask the same question when you get to the major prophets, like, why do we care what happens to Edom? Why do we care what happens to Assyria or Tyre or Sidon? And to me, one of the reasons why these types of deeds are recorded in Scripture is because we are specifically told it was brought on by God. And this is part of God's justice and part of his judgment. And additionally, the deeds that Abimelech does here are executing the justice of God, the vengeance of God, but at the same time, that does not relieve Abimelech of wrongdoing. These are very wicked deeds that he's doing, and there's a larger discussion that we're going to have probably here in question six about that. I think we should reinforce the fact that just because God initiated this through the evil spirit that he sent to cause tension between the men of Shechem and Abimelech, just because of Jotham's curse upon them, that does not mean that free will was stopped, that God acted apart from free will. These are the free will actions of these individuals, but God is using them for his glory and for his purposes.
Okay. Anybody else? So, I have more simpler cause and effect. I agree with what's been said there and it's the judgment and so forth. But if we go back to, back to chapter 8, verses 30, and Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, and he had many wives, and his concubine who was in Shechem bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. So, Abimelech was raised by this concubine in Shechem. Doesn't look like Gideon had a lot of influence on his life. So it shows how godliness influences evil in society. He was raised in this, and it just spread throughout, and it's direct the polygamy and the concubines, which is similar to divorce and remarriage in our society. When children are not raised to see God and know God, they become brutal. And we see this kind of bottom of that. Anybody else? Or move on to the last one.
Before I forget, in my Bible, starting in verse 7, I have a paragraph that says the parable of the trees. A parable uses things that really do exist in nature. Trees can't talk to each other. Bushes can't talk to each other. This is really a fable and not a parable. But God supports this fable by allowing it to play out and maybe assisting in how it ended.
So we need to move on to the last question. We only got 5 more minutes. Question number 6. How did Abimelech... Oh, I forgot to show this. This is what some people perhaps think is the ruins of the Tower of Shechem. So how did Abimelech die? And how was God's judgment fulfilled towards both Abimelech and the men of Shechem in the events? Why does God use wicked people who use wicked methods to accomplish his will? We've gotten into that a little bit already. And Cole.
So for how did Abimelech die, I don't really have much on the facts for it, like how heavy the millstone was, but I think the significance in the way he died is that it's similar to how he had killed Gideon's sons, and it's similar to how Sisera was killed by Jael. So the similarity between with Gideon's son is that they were all killed upon one stone. And then Abimelech, he dies because of one stone that falls on him. And then for another similarity was, you know, he was killed by a woman. That was the same with Sisera being killed by Jael. So I just thought that was interesting. And how was God's judgment fulfilled? Verse 15, chapter 9 reads, "And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth your enemy is given over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars left." So Abimelech is the bramble king. He's the one that the fire is coming out of. So the fire of the siege, this conflict, was brought about through Abimelech. And it consumed, and that conflict destroyed both Abimelech and the people of Thebes. And then for why does God use wicked people, use wicked methods to accomplish his righteous will? This might be going outside the context of Judges, but I've thought quite a bit about how, as New Testament Christians, there are lots of things that wicked people do that help us in our lives that we just can't do, like to be police officers or government leaders. It's like, to be an effective politician, you have to compromise on wicked things in order to get anything done. And I mean, that betters our lives, but that's not something that we can do to compromise on evil. If police officers, you know, we can't kill people, but having them there protects us. So, yeah.
Good. All right. We also got to address Abimelech's death, and how was God's judgment fulfilled towards Abimelech and the men of Shechem? Why does God use wicked people?
Oh. We're running close on time. I could preach a whole sermon right here, but I'm not going to. I really like Cole's example there, Romans 13, and the use of governments, wicked men to do wicked things for righteous purposes. That is a theme throughout Scripture. And in fact, I think if you really look at Romans chapter 9, now this is maybe getting a little bit into the weeds, but this is kind of the reasoning behind Romans chapter 9 in theory or rhetorically, Israel is asking, why isn't God going to grant us salvation because we were his chosen people? Shouldn't we be given that salvation? Essentially is the question being asked. And to that end, Paul basically says, you were the instrument that God used to bring about his purposes, that of bringing the Messiah into the world. But that doesn't mean that just because you were the instrument of God, you're owed righteousness or you're owed salvation. You're still responsible for your actions. And that's why there he makes the difference between the physical Israel and the spiritual Israel. As far as those that God used for his purposes and were wicked, God didn't owe them salvation. But I think the main focus and the reason why God does it is free will. And that's kind of a longer answer maybe to explain, but free will is the essence that God allows us to make wrong decisions. He gives us the freedom to make incorrect actions, but that doesn't mean that he caused it or that he's responsible in any way. But he uses those actions to bring about his righteousness. There's a great verse or a set of verses in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. I think we see it in the destruction of Jerusalem. I think we see it in worldly governments. I think we see it here. God uses evil people to bring about his good, righteous will because of free will.
Anybody else? So, Abimelech's armor bearer killed him in mercy, but as Cole pointed out, this millstone was dropped on his head. It's kind of interesting. Here it's in the New King James, it says the woman dropped the millstone on his head. In the King James and the ESV, it says she threw it. And so there's kind of a little bit of debate how this lady threw this big old rock and hit him in the head. So I think Kaufman pointed out that there's these little millstones which maybe weigh 10 pounds or so. She's still a pretty good shot if she throws it over there and hits him in the head. But that was kind of interesting. In Shechem, it seems like the nobles, the priests and so forth, that get caught up in this tower and they get burned. The other people, you know, are killed out in the field and so forth, but it really fulfills that prophecy. There's no escaping God's justice. This was prophesied against them. They weren't going to get away with that one. Kind of leads us to Hebrews 9:27. I think we all know this. It's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. We're not going to escape judgment. We will all be judged one day. And that's something we can look forward to or we can dread. And that brings us to the gospel.